Amen. Good morning, church. It is a pleasure to be with you this morning as we will dive into the book of Hebrews together. As Jared was singing this song, I couldn't help but think of the nights that we spent together, praying together, crying together for my brother because of his pain, and thinking of what God will do, and thinking that God will restore, the Lord would bring someone. And I looked up and I see Colleen up here, and Colleen is an answer to our prayers. We've been praying for you, sister. We prayed for you. We prayed for our brother. I cannot help but just be emotional a little bit about this because, again, it shows how amazing God is. And the Lord has brought Colleen in the life of our brother, who is a blessing to the church. She's up here singing, and I'm looking at her, and I'm like, praise God. This is mercy. This is good. This is good for our soul to see a picture of God's grace. So I just wanted to encourage you. I want to encourage Jared as well, and encourage our church to keep on praying for one another. When one suffers, we all suffer. When one rejoices, we all rejoice, right? And this is the beauty of the church. If you are not a part of a local church, please plug into a local church, because I promise you this, you will find people praying for you, uplifting you, encouraging you when you are in despair. You're not meant to go through this world by yourself. No. God has created a beautiful institution, and it is called the church. And we have a beautiful one here. So if you want to get plugged into this church, we would love to get you plugged into this local congregation. With that said, welcome guests, welcome members of this local congregation. Always excited to have guests with us, and always excited to have our members come and open the Word of God together. Now, I took a brief stop from last Sunday where we just didn't preach. I didn't preach through the book of Hebrews, and there's a reason why. If you notice very carefully, the author of Hebrews, as he was preaching chapter 5 and chapter 6 and chapter 7, and in chapter 5, I believe, is where he said he had to take a little break because he says of the infancy of the people, and he says also there might be apostasy. So these things are too deep. And then he takes a little break, and he jumps into the priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then all of a sudden, he gets back into it. And I felt like Sunday, to some degree, I had to do it because we had a lot of guests, right? We had a lot of people in this local congregation. And I was presupposing that several of them didn't know Jesus. So I had to do like the book of Hebrews, the author of Hebrews, where I had to say, hey, look, let's just take a break from the book of Hebrews and let's focus on the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And now I'm here to give you meat, okay? So we're back in the book of Hebrews, focusing on the tabernacle of our Lord, focusing on the old covenant, and here we're also going to see the new covenant. So I didn't want lost people to get lost in this sermon, right? However, I'm excited to jump into the book of Hebrews to give you meat, so we can see the glory of God in the book of Hebrews. We can see Christ exalted in the book of Hebrews. So with that said, turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 through 14. When you've arrived to the text, say word. Can you please stand? We stand out of reverence to God's holy and righteous word. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and earthly place for holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table of the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain, a second section called the most holy place, having the altar, the golden altar incense, and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was the golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded. And the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in details. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet open as long as the first section is still standing, which is a symbolic for the present age. According to the arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. But, don't you love when you see scripture, but Christ. But when Christ appeared as high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once and for all into the holy place, not by means of blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing the eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and sprinkling of defiled person with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? This is the word of God. This is the word of God. I'm excited to preach it. So let's pray together. Father, thank you so much again for the great contrast that we have here. We see the Levitical system in juxtaposition to that of Jesus' sacrificial blood, sacrificial life. And God, Jesus is superlatively better. So God, I pray for your people this morning, O Lord, if for some reason we're desiring to forsake Jesus, maybe because we think another religion can help us, or maybe because of money or problems in our lives, God, I pray that we will never depart from Christ. We will make much of Jesus. That we will understand the implications of the blood of Jesus. This morning, teach us what we do not know. Please, O Lord, make us what we are not and give us what we do not have. In God's people says, amen, amen. The title for today's sermon is Covenant and Consciences. A few decades ago, a common image in comedy and cartoon was the devil and angel on one's shoulder. I don't know if you remember that image. Maybe you've used it a few times. The image here is to show you on the right shoulder is an angel who represents your conscience, your good conscience. And on the left is the devil who represents temptation, to go against what your conscience says or to go against what is right. So the angel-devil illustration or imagery, it kind of gives us of an inner turmoil of a person. It personifies the inner turmoil of a person. The problem with that is that the misconception is that people in the world looks at this and they look at this and they say, well, really what it is like you hear this loud voice from the Lord who speak to you and say, thus, don't say this against my name, or thus, don't go here, or thus, don't do this. And then you will hear this other loud voice that says to you, do it. Just do it. It's not Nike, but the devil. Just do it. But I could tell you this is not what it's about. In the biblical sense, the Bible tells us that our conscience is given by God. God has given every single one of us, right? Imago Dei of God, every single human being, God has given us a conscience. And this conscience is meant to show us what is right and what is wrong. Innately, there is a sense of knowing what is right and what is wrong to some degree. So your conscience tells you this is right. It is right to love your wife. It is right to not commit adultery. It is right to worship God to some degree. It is right to do these things. So innately in every human being, there is this conscience. But also there is the sinful nature. And there is constant war that happens here, constant war. But friends, I need you to get this. I need you to understand this. Our conscience is a part of our God-given, eternal faculties. A critical inner awareness that bears witness to the norms and values we recognize when determining what's right and what's wrong. Our conscience does not serve as a judge or a legislator. No, that's not what it is. That's what the world tells us that our conscience is. But what is our conscience? In the biblical sense, our conscience serves as a witness to what we already know. And the more for us as Christians, our conscience becomes alive because of the Holy Spirit within us. But even a lost person, there is this conscience, this innate desire, or innate awareness of who God is to some degree. That's why you can go in the Amazon jungle and find someone who says, there must be someone out there. So they worship things, right? How do they know how to worship things? Their conscience tells them there's something greater out there. So when we conform to the values of our conscience, we feel a sense of pleasure or relief. But when we violate our conscience, we feel a sense of anguish and guilt. And you know exactly what I'm talking about. John MacArthur puts it this way. He describes a conscience as a built-in warning system that signals us when something we have done is wrong. The conscience is to our soul what pain sensors are to our bodies. It inflicts distress in the form of guilt. Whenever we violate what our heart tells us is right. So we struggle with a guilty conscience when we have done something to our best friend, right? We lied to our best friend, or we offended our best friend, and we go home at night, and we think about what we have done, and we feel horrible. And this is a guilty conscience, right? A guilty conscience could be something you've done at work, where you took something that wasn't yours, and you go home, and you feel bad about it. Why do you feel bad about it? Because you know stealing is a problem. So there is a guilty conscience. So how do we rectify or reconcile this guilty conscience? There's simple things that we can do. One, if we have offended our best friend, is to apologize. So the moment we apologize, we feel the weight has been lifted up. We feel better about ourselves. If you stole something, return it. You feel better. There's no longer a guilty conscience. But here's the question here. Coming closer. When it comes to spirituality, it's not that easy. When it comes to offending the holy God, it's not that easy to have a clear conscience. You could apologize as much as you want. You could do as much good work as you want. It will not work that way. And this is exactly what the author of Hebrews here wants us to observe. That the only way that you can have a clear conscience, get this, coming closer, a clear conscience spiritually is through the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, I meet people on a consistent basis that they come to me and they say to me, man, I struggle. And you can tell. They come to, in a sense, like the rich young ruler and their heads are down. And you can tell they're struggling and they're saying, I just cannot believe that God will ever forgive me. Kevin, you have no clue what I've done, my past and my sin. Some who have committed adultery, and some who have actually committed abortion. And this sin and this guilt is constantly upon them. And the weight of the sin is upon them. And they're saying to me, God will never forgive me. There's no way God will forgive me. And that's the guilty conscience. And I turn to them and I say, yes, he can. But it's not by your work. It's not even by your apology. It's by trusting in the word of Christ and the work of Jesus, the blood of Jesus. And this is exactly what the author of Hebrews wants us to see here. So if you are struggling with a guilty conscience, and you are trying to have access to God, this is how you have it. It's through Jesus. It's not through a pastor or your Sunday school teacher or a priest or a religion. It is through the blood of Jesus. And this is the point of the author of Hebrews here. For example, read verse 5. Look at verse 5 very carefully. In verse 5 of chapter 9, notice what he mentions here. He says, above it, with a cherubim, glory overshadowing the mercy seat, of these things we cannot now speak. Then he went on, he says, this preparation having thus been made, the priests go regularly in the first section performing ritual duties, but into the second, the high priest, but once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself, for unintentional sins. And in the text itself, he mentions about the conscience of people on a consistent basis. And then he mentions about Jesus in verse 10. Notice what Jesus does here in verse 10 of chapter 9. See for yourself. Deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. But he says, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come. See for yourself in verse 14. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through eternal spirit offered himself without blemish of God to God, purify, here it is. This is what we're looking for, a healthy conscience. Purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. This clear conscience that you are looking for today, if there is guilt, if there are multiple guilt in your life, comes through the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. But notice with me very carefully. This morning, I want us to observe 3 points within this passage. One, a description of the place of worship. Description of the place of worship. If you notice in verse 5, that the author of Hebrews say, man, I could write a whole book of the place of worship, but we don't have time for it. So we'll do the same thing here. I will describe and help you understand what was going on in the tent of worship, but that's not the point here. The point here is to show you how Jesus has fulfilled all of this, right? So first, we see a description of a place of worship. Two, a description of the inadequacy of the old covenant. The inadequacy of the old covenant, specifically here, the Levitical sacrificial system. And we will see how inadequate it was. We see this in verses 6 through 10. Three, a description of the adequacy of the work of Christ. Because of the work of Christ, we can say Abba, Father. So I pray that you're ready to engage in the Word of God. So grab your Bibles. Listen, it's easy to be distracted. I know you can hear cars go back and forth. Yep, this thing back there, we're going to fix it. I wish I could say that's the only distraction that you have, but no. You have food. You have your kids. You have your wife who's constantly trying to get you to pay attention. You have all kinds of distractions right now. Maybe you're being a distraction for your wife, but nevertheless, please listen, engage. Allow the Holy Spirit to cause you to listen to His word and to apply His word. You've made it here this morning. You've taken 2 hours out of your time just for 30 more minutes, 45 more minutes. Just listen to the word of God and apply His word to your lives. So with that said, let's jump into the point number one, a description for the place of worship. Verses 1 through 5, the author of Hebrews describe the place of worship. And it's foreign for us. Because for us, this is a place of worship here. We have a building. And later on, the Jewish people will have a building as well as they move on from the first 5 books of Moses. And we notice that Solomon built the temple for God, and the people worship in the temple. But before they had a temple, they had what was called a tent of worship. And literally, it was a tent. And as they would travel, they were nomads. They traveled from place to place to place. They would carry the Ark of the Covenant. And when they would get to a very place, they would set up the tent. And in the tent itself, the first thing that the worshipers would be faced with was, in the courtyard, the altar of burnt offering. It was a large bronze altar with four horns on each corner. And what they would do is that they would tie the animals on each side as they sacrificed the animal. They would enter into this courtyard and place a hand on the head of the animal, signifying that it's set aside for God. And then on the side, there was this wash basin. And this wash basin was for the priests. So the priest would enter into the courtyard, and then he would enter into the holy place. But before he could enter into the holy place, he would wash his hands based on Exodus chapter 30. That God called for him to be cleansed. It was a symbol of him washing himself as well. Spiritually, that is. God washing him spiritually. So he enters into the holy place. And what divides the holy place from the most holy place was this veil that was 15 feet high and 45 feet wide. This is the same veil that's mentioned that when Jesus died and says, "It is finished," that this veil was torn in two. So we notice that in the Old Testament, this veil protected the most holy place from the holy place, or divided the most holy place from the holy place. And what was in the holy place? Well, according to the text, he tells us of the lampstand. And the lampstand represents light. It was supposed to be lit the entire time. So the priest would light it up, and it would stay lit, and it represents God being with his people. And specifically, it's a shadow of the new reality that Jesus Christ would leave his throne and come down upon the earth, and he would be the light of God to mankind. Every aspect in the tabernacle is a foreshadow or shadow of Christ himself. It represents that Christ will come and represent these things, but superlatively better. And in that, there was also the table. The table was called the table of presence, as we notice in Numbers chapter 4, verse 7. And on the table contained 12 loaves of bread to represent the 12 tribes of Israel. Again, the significance of the 12 bread or the loaves of bread is to show us that Jesus is the eternal bread. Do you notice what Jesus mentioned to the people in John, right? In John chapter 6, verse 35, notice what Jesus mentioned. "I am the bread of life." He is the true spiritual sustenance of his people. And apart from him, there is no life. A great truth that we have here. So we notice that there is the holy place, and then there is the most holy place. So the priest would stop. This is his job. So I need you to understand, access to God was limited. So people could only enter into the courtyard. Then the priest would enter into the holy place. His job was done. Then only the high priest was called to enter into the most holy place behind the veil. And what was in the most holy place? But according to the text, it tells us exactly what was in the most holy place. It tells us that the Ark of the Covenant was in the most holy place. And inside of the Ark of the Covenant was a gold jar of manna. Manna that the people collected. That never rot. You get this? They've collected manna. It's in the jar. It's in the Ark of the Covenant, and it does not rot. Because God is showing his people, when he sent down manna from heaven, he told them, "Don't even take for tomorrow. I will give you every single day." And here it gives us a picture of God sustaining his people, God providing for his people, that God is eternal. So in that jar was manna. And then it tells us here as well, Aaron's staff that was budded, sprouted leaves. It's in the Ark of the Covenant. And then there was the stone tablets of the covenant, the Ten Commandments that God gave his people. It's in the Ark of the Covenant. And above the Ark were cherubim of glory overshadowing the atonement cover. And all of these items broadly describe or demonstrate God's great act of redemption for his people. So what's the significance here? Coming closer and get this. This is good. Aaron's staff serve as a reminder of how God kept his people alive in the wilderness and how God chose Aaron for the priesthood. We see this in Numbers chapter 17, verses 1 through 13. The tablets reminded the people of God's covenant with them and of their responsibility to uphold that covenant by obeying the law. The golden urn holding manna serve as a constant testimony of God's sustaining care for Israel for 40 years in the wilderness. And the ark attests to God's covenant love for Israel and the steadfast faithfulness toward them. What a beautiful picture we have here. What is the key of verses 1 through 5? Come in closer and write this down. The key to wholehearted worship is an awareness of his holiness. Do you get this? This is what the people had a picture of the entire time as they entered into the courtyard and they had the animals on the four corners and they saw the priest who entered into the holy place. And then here comes the most holy place, and the high priest is entering into that, and they know one thing, that God is an awesome, holy God who hates sin. And they got that. But in America today, in Christian church today, there is not an awareness of the holiness of God when we come to worship. There's not. It's just like a little tea party. We just come here just to come here. And we fail to understand that we're worshiping the Creator himself, the God of the universe himself. And we are called to understand the holiness of God. And when we come here, we confess our sins. We make much of him. We thank him for what he has done. But we cannot forget that he is holy and righteous. And you know what's sad? Is that there are churches that are removing sin from the Bible and from their sermons. They'll say, well, you made a mistake and that's it. They fail to call sin what sin is. And friends, listen to me very carefully. If we are not aware of God's holiness when we come to worship, it is half-hearted worship and not wholehearted worship. This is a perfect picture of this in verses 1 through 5. But notice with me as well. Notice the second point here, a description of the inadequacy of the Old Testament. We see this in verses 6 through 10. In verses 6 through 10, notice very carefully of the work of the priests. In verses 6 through 10, it tells us here, notice in your own Bible, the preparation having thus been made by priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties, but into the second only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. Stop. So here, do you see the inadequacies of the old covenant? But specifically, the Levitical sacrificial system. See exactly what's happening here. I want you to see two reasons why the old covenant, specifically the sacrificial system, was inadequate. Number one, access to God was limited. Access to God was limited. First, we noticed that the priest was allowed only to go into the holy place, but not the most holy place. The people were allowed to get into the courtyard, but not the holy place. Do you notice this? Access to God was limited. And when I see this, I am constantly reminded of what Jesus Christ has done for us, that we have full access to God. This is the problem here with the Levitical system, that you needed someone to intercede for you. You needed a person, you needed a priest on a consistent basis to go and make sacrifices for you. It was limited. And notice the next thing here. Cleansing was partial. Cleansing was partial. Do you notice here what the Old Testament text is about? The Levitical system was about? I need you to get this because at first I didn't get this. I really thought that in the Old Testament, when someone sinned and they went and sacrificed animals, it only covered their sins, which is partially right. But what sins are you talking about, Kevin? The author of Hebrews here tells us of a very profound thing. Notice in your own Bible, see for yourself, and see what he mentions here. He tells us let's look at verse 8. And by this, the Holy Spirit indicates the way into the holy place is not yet open as long as the first section is still standing, right? I lost my place. Give me a second. Okay. What verse is it? Verse 7. Thank you. Wow, y'all helping me preach this morning. Thank you. Thank you. Verse 7. Well, y'all are paying attention. That's good. That's good. All right. Verse 7. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for, here it is, the unintentional sins of the people. In the Old Testament, animal sacrifices only covered unintentional sins, not intentional sins. Let me explain myself here. We categorize sins in two different ways: sins of omission and sins of commission. Here, it tells us animal sacrifices covers only sins of commission. Well, Kevin, is there another passage of scripture that shares this, that you can help us understand that the sins of commission is also called another term? It's the sins of a high hand. Notice with me in Numbers chapter 15, verses 30 to 31. This is the sin of omission, intentional sins. Notice what the Lord mentions here. But the person who does anything with a high hand, this is a sin of omission. This is intentional sin, whether he is a native or a sojourner reviles the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from among the people because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment. That person shall be utterly cut off. His iniquity shall be on him. Ha. So animal sacrifices covers only unintentional sin. So what about the sins that I commit that are premeditated? The sins that I commit when I curse out my neighbor, when I do something evil to my neighbor, when I steal. What about murderers? Animal sacrifices were never meant to help you there. Well, what is it, Kevin? Is there anywhere in the Old Testament that says that when someone has done premeditated sin, that God has forgiven him? And yes, we have a perfect example of this, David, right? David in 2 Samuel, right? What did he do? Bathsheba, he committed adultery. And then what else did he do? He killed Uriah. And not just Uriah, but he probably killed the entire front line. maybe thousands of people David killed to cover up his sins. So what about animal sacrifices? Would it be able to help David? No. Was David forgiven? Yes. What exactly did David appeal to so that God would forgive him? The same thing you appeal to for God to forgive you. The love and mercy and kindness of God. This is exactly what David did in Psalm 51. Psalm 51, verses 1 through 2, he says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love." You know that word steadfast in the Hebrew language is the word chesed. It is the scarlet thread throughout the entire Old Testament. It is the equivalent of the Greek word agape. Basically, the word chesed is God's covenantal love. David appeals to God's covenantal love for his premeditated sins. According to your loving kindness, according to your abundant mercy. Then he says, "Blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sins." Animal sacrifices cannot do this because they're only meant to cover unintentional sins. But here David is crying out to God even more. But there's one more thing that the Old Testament Levitical system did. It gave people a guilty conscience. You get it. It did not help their conscience at all. They were constantly guilty before God. Every sin was before them, and they were guilty before God. And notice very carefully what the text mentioned here again. As we read in verse 8, see for yourself. He mentions this, "And by this the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet open as long as the first section still standing. According to the arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper." Can you imagine this? Like every time you go to worship God and you're expecting your conscience to be cleared, but it's not. Because the Levitical system was not meant to clear your conscience. Every time you go before God and you give sacrifices upon sacrifices and you're wanting this to be right, but it's not going to be right because you're appealing to the wrong thing. Animal sacrifices were never meant to give you clear conscience. Never meant to do that. So we notice that there is limited access to God. There is also limited forgiveness as well. Limited pardon. The Old Testament sacrifice was never meant to remove your sins, but only to cover your unintentional sins. Notice this very carefully. John MacArthur mentions this. The conscience of a person sacrificing was never freed from the feeling of guilt because the guilt itself was never removed. The cleansing was entirely external. Consequently, he could never have a clear conscience, a deep, abiding sense of forgiveness. And perhaps this morning you are here and you feel so guilty. Guilty because of your sins. Perhaps there's a marital affair and your wife has no clue, your husband has no clue. And every Sunday, you feel guilty. And you say, "God, you will never forgive me." The only way you can have a clear conscience is to go to God. There's nothing you can do. No amount of money, no amount of praise, no amount of good work is going to help you. Perhaps you have a guilty conscience this morning because of something in your past. Maybe an abortion. Maybe something you did. And you're saying, "God, you cannot ever forgive me," but he can. It's through the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. A guilty conscience will eat at you like cancer. But you can be free. You can be free in Christ. You can be restored. Do not live your life with a guilty conscience. Find great happiness and joy in Jesus. And this is exactly what the author of Hebrews is saying to them. Don't go back into the Levitical system. It gave you a guilty conscience. Don't leave Jesus, who's giving you a clear conscience. And maybe for you, it's not a moral relapse. Maybe for you, what it is your job, your money. Maybe for you, these are the things you're pursuing, and it's easier for you to just neglect Jesus, right? Maybe it's not the Levitical system, but you're pursuing these other things, and you're saying, God, you know what? You're not giving me satisfaction and joy. I'm pursuing these things instead. But listen to me very carefully. Jesus can sustain you, and Jesus is the only one that can give you true satisfaction. This is the point here of the author. So much so that I love how he ends this in verse 11, which leads us to our third and final point, a description of the adequacy of the work of Christ. Do you notice in verse 11, but Christ, when he appeared as high priest of the good things that have come, then through the great and more perfect tent, not made by the hands of men or creation, he is God himself. God's tabernacled with us, that Jesus dwelt among men. So friends, see for yourself here what the author of Hebrews is saying to us, that the Levitical system was not good enough. It was just a shadow of the things to come, a shadow of the new covenant. And Jesus is superlatively better. Jesus is our Passover lamb. Jesus is everything. Everything that you need in your life today. Jesus is that. So the Old Testament could only forgive cover unintentional sins. Well, what about the New Testament? Notice the difference and the contrast between the two. Notice with me very carefully. I need you to see this. His sacrifice has eternal significance, whereas animal sacrifice had temporal significance. You get it. Every year they had to go and sacrifice animals. His sacrifice, Jesus' sacrifice, removed sin, whereas the Old Testament Levitical system only covered unintentional sins. His sacrifice forgave sins, whereas the Old Testament covenant just covered the sins of commission. So here is the author's point here. That Jesus is superlatively better. So why is Christ superlatively better? Here's the reason. Three reasons, and we'll end. One, in Christ, we have direct and unlimited access to God. Do you remember when unlimited data first came out? Right? The days before unlimited data. I don't know about you, it was kind of frustrating, right? You just have your phone and search the web, and all of a sudden it's like, just freeze on you, like my data is gone, right? And I have to wait next month, the beginning of next month, so I can have my data. And then all of a sudden, a week and a half, it's gone again. I'm like, man, what's going on? And then they came up with another thing, which is called rollover. Rollover is not going to help me because I'm out of data. I need more data. And then it finally came up with unlimited data. Praise God. This is good. Who came up with this? Good stuff. I'm searching the web and studying, and you know what? I have unlimited data. But here's the beautiful thing here. With Jesus, you have unlimited access. Way better than data. Unlimited access to this great Savior. I don't need to just go into the courtyard with limited access to God. No, I can go straight to the throne room where he is at the right hand of the throne of God. I don't need a priest to go into the holy place for me. No, I can go boldly by myself to him. I don't need a high priest to go into the most holy place. Guess what? Guess where I'm at? I'm in the most holy place serving my God. That's the beauty of Jesus' covenant here. You have unlimited access to him. This is exactly what the text tells us. What else? The text tells us here in verses 12 to 13 that we have unlimited forgiveness. This is good news. My premeditated sins and my unintentional sins are forgiven in Jesus. Animal sacrifices only covered, but now there is a removal of this sin. Wow, it's not a whiteout that just covers. Jesus uses his eternal and divine eraser and he removes it. There's no need for me to think about it anymore, Kevin. No need at all. In Psalm 103, verse 12, it says, as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgression from us. And here's the beautiful thing. If Jesus is looking at us, he's not looking at our sins. You get it. This is the picture here. As far as the east is from the west, he removes our transgression. And do you notice who's writing this? David. Where's David? In the Old Testament. But David understands that the removal of sin is not done by the Levitical sacrificial system, but through God and through Jesus. I love what Isaac Watts mentioned. He so eloquently mentioned this in his hymn, "Not All the Blood of Beasts." And this is what he says, "Not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altar slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away its stain. But Christ, the heavenly Lamb, takes all our sins away, a sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they." Wow. No longer do we have a guilty conscience before God if you've trusted in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And this leads us to the third point here. The third implication of Jesus' adequate work. He gives us a clear conscience. A clear conscience. I love this. Coming closer and write this down. The Word of God comes to our human conscience not to demoralize them, but to draw them to himself. That's exactly what he does. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22, he says, "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience," a guilty conscience. So in Christ, if I'm drawing near to God, guess what? I will not have this evil or guilty conscience. And our bodies washed with pure water. This is the implication and the application for us here. So friends, if you're struggling with a guilty conscience, turn to the covenant of our Lord Jesus Christ. The new covenant, that is. That Jesus came. That Jesus died. That Jesus resurrected. That Jesus ascended. And Jesus is calling you to repent of your sins and to trust in him. And enter into that new covenant with him, where he will forever be with you and forever lead you. There's no need for us to have a guilty conscience before our great God. No, no. None of my children have a guilty conscience when they come and ask me for stuff. And they come boldly. Dad, can I have this? Dad, can I do this? Why is that? Because they are in a covenant relationship with me. And they know that Daddy loves them. And Daddy will lead them. And Daddy will guide them. And I have a good relationship with them. In the same way, how much more should we approach our God with such great confidence? And not with a guilty conscience. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you that your word is practical. God, we can dive so deeply in your word and we see who Jesus is, but we also understand how man works. How we work. Our thought process. Our deficiencies. And we see that you know us and you know what we struggle with, and yet you have provided a way for us. The scripture is very practical. The scripture deals with our emotions and deals with our sins. Scripture deals with the whole person. Let us not just put scripture aside and say it's an ancient book. No. If you really want to know who you are, why you operate the way you operate, scripture tells us. Primarily, scripture is an autobiography of God, who God is. And at the same time, scripture tells us who we are. God, give us a tenacious desire for your word. If we are struggling with emotional scars, if we are battling with emotions and feelings and all kinds of stuff, let us turn to scripture. And scripture deals with it. Scripture tells us who we are and what we must do. Scripture is very straightforward. Because scripture attests to who you are. And God, we love you. We thank you. Amen. Amen.